Well, it's good to be back with you all again. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Shea Sumlin. I'm new to the well. I'm the Fig Garden pastor as I transition in. Last time I was here to teach, I was about 3 weeks into Fresno. The temperature was in the 80s, and I was thoroughly convinced this was California. And I have been lied to, and it is hot. It is hot. But that's okay. We're in the book of Titus. We're going to continue our study in the book of Titus. If you have your Bibles, you'll turn there. We're going to be in chapter 2. And thus far in the book of Titus, we've been talking about the connection between our belief and our behavior as Christians. The correlation between those two. And, you know, as we've gone through this series, I can't help but be reminded of the words of a professor that once told me, concerning behavior, he said, Shay, if you want to change someone's behavior, you're going to have to change how it is they think. And in order to change how it is they think, you're going to have to change what it is they know. And that there, in what he was saying, there's this inextricable link between what it is we believe and how it is we behave. That the two are inseparable, that 99 times out of 100, when you find somebody that lives a certain way, they're telling you by their life what it is they believe. And so it's no wonder why here in the book of Titus, Paul writing to a young pastor is putting out before him concerning the church that it is imperative that the bride of Christ, the church of God, must live in accordance to the belief that they hold. That it's imperative that we reflect the truth of the God that it is we serve. And so all throughout this book so far, we've seen this, and it's no wonder why right out of the gate in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul comes out and says one of his chief reasons in being an apostle is that he might see the bride of Christ, the church, live out lives of godliness that are evidenced by the knowledge of truth that they have. That these two should be congruent to one another. They shouldn't be contradictory. And so all throughout this book, we've seen this, and Paul's hit it on different levels. In chapter 1, he speaks to the excellence of behavior that church leadership must have. That for those who are going to lead God's church, there must be a behavior that is congruent with its belief. In chapter 2, he moves from the leadership to the laity. Those that make up the body of Christ, there must also be a behavior, an excellence that takes place among us that's reflective of the truth and the knowledge of the God that we have. And we're going to see in chapter 3 that this carries out into how the church relates to the world, that our behavior must be excellent to the world around us so that it can serve as a testimony to the God that we serve. But one of the questions that we've not currently addressed, at least not in full, is how do you do that? How do we as believers live lives that are honoring to God, that are reflective of the truth that is throughout His Word? How do we do that? When you look at the qualifications in chapter 1 for leaders in the church, and you run through those 23, 24 qualifications, and you look at that, I mean, which one of us can actually do that in full on a daily basis? Do we not all struggle to live lives that are reflective of the holy God that has saved us? How do we do that? And so thankfully, Paul in chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 15, kind of puts this parenthetical statement right in the middle. He almost calls a timeout and says, you know what? Let's stop for a second and let's reflect on why it is we do what we do and how it is we do what we do. What is the theological basis for the behavior that we have? For the lives that we're to conduct. What's the theological basis for that? And so, starting there in verse 11, in verse 10, Paul concluded, he was talking to various groups within the church, how they're to live their lives and relate to one another in light of the gospel, and he concludes verse 10 by saying, the reason for all this is so that they would adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Concerning bondservants, that they would live in such a way that the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ is reflected in them. And while he's speaking about Jesus Christ, the Savior, that's when he calls this time out and says, speaking of the Savior, Speaking of why it is we do what we do, let's go back to the beginning to where we get our basis for how it is we live as Christians. And so in verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." The phrase, "the grace of God," is not speaking to just the general attribute of grace, just a characteristic of God. It's not just speaking to that alone. It's showing how that attribute ultimately manifests itself in the person of Jesus Christ. When the grace of God appeared, it's referring to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that all that is God, all the mystery that is God of His love and His kindness, and namely His grace, manifests itself in its most ultimate form when Jesus came into the world, so that you and I would not have to be left guessing at God's grace. We would not have to be left guessing at what is the love of God. He showed us. He fleshed out those attributes in Jesus Christ. And so the grace of God appeared. And when He came, Paul says that He brought with Him salvation for all men. Now, let me just make a quick disclaimer there, because there are some out there who try to take this verse to mean that this is universal salvation. That when Jesus appeared, everyone gets saved. All roads now lead to heaven. That's not at all what this is saying. In context, this is not referring to a universal salvation, but rather a salvation that is available to all men, an offer that was made. And so what happens, in the same way we see in chapter 3, verse 4, the same word for mankind is used, and it's used in a generic, general category, not on an individual level that everyone receives salvation. This would contradict what Paul said in chapter 1 of Titus, verse 1 and 2, when he said that salvation only comes by those who are the elect of God. So no, this is not a reference to universal salvation. But simply what he's saying is that when salvation came, when the offer was made, it came in the form of Jesus Christ. Grace came through Christ. That in all of our futile attempts to try to earn our salvation, all our futile attempts to try to do good deeds that we might earn the favor of God, all those rungs of the ladder that we would normally in our own flesh try to climb to get, God did in Jesus when He came down to us. That the grace of God appeared. Even Isaiah said that our deeds are like filthy rags compared to what God is in His holiness. And so this verse, verse 11, right out of the gate, is the basis for all of Christianity. You take out the truth of this verse in verse 11, there is no Christianity. It is the grace of God that has appeared so that we don't earn salvation. Instead, what God did is He said, "I'll wrap it up in a package of grace in the form of a baby in a manger who's going to do for you what you could never do for yourself." The grace of God appeared. And notice, you don't have to obey that verse. That's not a command in verse 11. That's simply a propositional fact. This is what happened. Grace appeared, salvation was offered, not by our works, but by what Jesus accomplished on the cross alone. Now, to start answering the question of why is it we do what we do, Paul comes right out and he says, the reason we do what we do, the reason we do what we do in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, the behavior that we seek to conduct in our lives, the reason for that is because the grace of God has appeared. He has come forward. Our behavior as a believer in Christ is not a have to, it's a get to because of what He's already done. Our good works to earn salvation, it's already been provided in Jesus. There's nothing we can do. And so verse 11 is one reason why it is we do what we do. Now look at verse 13 real quick, because Paul puts a bookend to this. In addition to the first coming in verse 11, verse 13 gives us the second coming that's going to bookend why it is we do what we do. In verse 13, he says, "We look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." You see, our hope as a Christian is not just in the salvation that has already been granted at the cross of Calvary. Our hope is also in what is yet to come. Our hope is not just in what's been delivered, but what we await to happen. And that it says our blessed hope. Hope for a Christian, by the way, is not crossing your fingers. Like, you know, I hope that someday it'll cool down in Fresno. All right? I hope. Maybe it will. Maybe it won't. Oh, if only it could. If we could just get a cool front. I hope it happens. That's not hope for a Christian. Our hope is a certainty. Our hope is an absolute based on the promise of what Jesus said he would do. And so he said that he would one day appear, that he would come back for us, that he would redeem us, that he would take that which is corrupted and put on it the incorruptible, that he would make all things new. And so for a Christian, why is it you and I do what we do? Why do we live the lives that we live while we're on this earth? The reason is because of verse 7 and what has already happened, and in verse 13 and what is to come. Grace has appeared, and our hope is in his return. And then what happens in the middle, in verse 12, is simply our response to those two things. It is simply what happens between the cross and the crown, and it is our motivation as a Christian for why it is we do what we do. And so Paul says, you want to know why we do what we do as Christians? It's because of the salvation that has been unconditionally granted to us, and the hope that we have in the return of our King, who will make all things new. His grace should motivate us. And so here he gives the responses in verse 12. This is what we're to be doing in the meantime. And I want you to notice two specific responses that Paul points out for a believer. That of all the things in which we do in our lifetime, all the ways in which we live, there are two general responses that must take place in light of the grace that has been offered on the cross in Jesus Christ. I want you to circle these two things. Circle the word deny and the word live. Some of you may have the word renounce or let go instead of deny. But the word deny and the word live. That in the meantime, the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Those two words, those two responses, to leave and to live. We're going to leave something. We're going to let go of something. There is something we should not be doing in this lifetime, and there is something in its place that we should be doing, that we should live like. And so let's look at these for just a second. First of all, we're to deny ungodliness. We're to deny any behaviors or attitudes that do not reflect the character of God. That the kind of life that we lived, that we once lived apart from Christ, those values of the world system, putting self first, finding our own sufficiency in our own deeds, and our trying to create our own righteousness, trying to engage in the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the world, the boastful pride of life. Paul says the grace of God instructs us to deny those things, that we put those things aside, we let go of those things, because they are not reflective of the kind of God that we serve, the holy God that we serve. They're not reflective of the new creation that we've been made to be. And so we deny those things. We put them aside. There are certain things we don't do anymore because our external behavior has to be a reflection of the inward reality that has taken place. Jesus said the same thing when he said, if you want to be a follower of me, you must first do what? Deny yourself. The self that tried to put yourself first, the self that tried to create your kingdom on earth rather than investing in God's kingdom, that self has to be denied. He said elsewhere concerning some worldly behaviors and attitudes, especially towards money, he said, you can't have two masters. You can't serve two masters. Because when you do, you're either going to love the one or you're going to hate the other. And you can't do that because if you're going to follow me, it's all or nothing. You can't try to hold on to the world and hold on to me at the same time. You can't try to honor me and then at the same time try to honor what dishonors me. It's incongruent. And so we have to deny that. You can't follow Christ and live in this hypocrisy. The first time I got a real taste of that was in college. Seeing maybe just a brief, finite snapshot of what God must see sometimes in the hypocrisy of his followers. When I was in college, I loved to play basketball. It's one of the my all-time hobbies that I enjoyed doing. Loved playing ball, and then the saddest day for me was when I graduated and I was no longer eligible to play anymore. I couldn't do intramurals. I couldn't do anything. You're done, and there's nothing after me. I'm not going pro in anything, that's for sure, but what am I going to do? And so I had a bunch of friends that were still in school, and they thought a great way to honor me and to honor my passion was to create an intramural team called the Sumlin Boys. And they were going to have a whole team, and they had jerseys with my name on it. It's very honoring, very flattering. And so I remember going to the very first game, and I sat up in the stands, and they gave me an honorary shirt that matched theirs, and they're going out there, and they're all looking up, and they're pointing at me. It's really kind of gross, but they're playing this game, and they've named their team after me. Should be flattering and honorable until the first guy decides to do something you're not allowed to do in intramurals, which was dunk. And he goes up, and he dunks on a guy, and he gets done, and he just starts pointing in his face and talking smack to him. And then the ref comes over and gives him a technical for dunking because you're not allowed to do that. And this guy then turns around and decides to get in the ref's face and start cussing him out. These are all my great Christian friends. And so starts chewing out the ref. Next thing you know, other players on the other team are telling this guy to back off. He goes, oh yeah, and he says, oh yeah, and they get together and they start fighting, and then all of a sudden, the bench is clear, fists are being thrown, right? People are going down, blood's on the floor, language is coming out of I don't know where, and just flying all over the place. Meanwhile, I'm up here on this perch above the court going, you gotta be kidding me. These guys running out around acting like a bunch of you-know-whats with my name on their jersey. Then they're reflective of me. I have refs who know me down there. I have other players on other teams who are far from God who are looking at me going, you gotta be kidding me. This is the Sumlin Boys? And for just a small moment, I felt like God for a moment, thinking, what a bunch of idiots I've entrusted with my name, right? Thinking, take my name off your shirt. If you're going to live like that, just shut up, please. I want nothing to do with it. It's unbelievable sometimes when you think about how God has allowed us to carry his name. And the only reason you realize he allows us to do that is because of grace. It's because of his grace. And his desire is that you and I live lives that are reflective of the very God we serve. That's his desire. And so the motivation here is that we would live that way and that we would respond by first of all denying those attitudes and those behaviors that we once held so dearly because they're not reflective of the source of our name and our adoptions as sons and daughters, the new family we're in. It's not reflective of our new family. But Paul comes out and he says, so the first response we have, though, is to deny that and to turn from those things. But there's a second response. In addition to cutting something out of our lives, Paul tells us there's something we need to add into our lives. There's a way in which we need to live. There's things that we shouldn't do, but there are things that we should that mirror the holy God that we have that serve as a testimony of what he's done in our life. And so he lists some things of how to live in the absence of these. Here's how you live. Live sensibly, live righteously, and live godly in this present age. If you're going to follow me as a response to the grace that I've poured out for you on the cross, you deny ungodliness, and in its place, you live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. See, we're not living in verse 13 yet. The phrase, in this present age, is referring to the current times that we live in. We're not in verse 13 yet when all things are going to be redeemed and made new, where sin exists no more. We're in a world right now that is full of corruption and lust and people chasing after their own flesh. And Paul says your response to the grace that was poured out at Calvary is to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. The word sensibly is an interesting word. It carries with it the connotation. Some of your translations may say live self-controlled, but the Greek word has the idea of using your head, of being sober-minded, of being focused. And against the backdrop of the kind of culture we live in, we are to have a single focus. We are to live sensibly. We are to be focused in mind, to be essentially battle-ready. Paul put it this way in Ephesians, when he said, "Be careful how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of your opportunities because the days are evil." Paul says, we're not on this earth very long, so don't live like you don't know what happened on the cross. Don't live like you don't know why you're here. That is living as an unwise person. You are wise. You've been enlightened to the truth that Jesus Christ came and died for you and redeemed you and has commissioned you to live for Him in an age that does not want Him. Don't live like you don't know. Be smart. Be focused. It has that sense of being battle ready. And I can't help but notice in the short time I've had on this earth and in my understanding of the scripture that there's an inextricable link between the mission that you and I serve and the morality that we live our lives by. Oftentimes what you'll see is people who lose sight of the mission are the ones who then lose sight of the morality they're to hold to. I saw this. I don't know how many of you are fans of Band of Brothers. Great series that came out and years back and just chronicles this particular unit during World War II. And there's an interesting flow as I watched this series and I watched these men that were focused. I mean, they were afraid, but they were focused for battle. When they paratrooped in, man, all their senses are on because it's life and death. You're one bullet away from being gone. And so every action, every step counts and is intentional and is purposeful. But as the war moves on, and as this particular unit kind of penetrates enemy lines, there's this one particular episode towards the end of the series that really caught me because something different happened. All along, you watch these people fighting and surviving and being battle-ready and focused, and then they move into this one particular town. And things kind of settled a little bit. They got a little bit comfortable. And all of a sudden, these guys just change. Immorality sets in. You see one guy go into a barn and try to rape a girl. You see other guys go into a liquor store and just pilfer it and be rude to the people in the town. And you're like, these aren't the same people I saw at the beginning. And at the very end of that particular episode, after you just see this whole picture painted of all this immorality, there's this little part of the unit that heads up the hill to go scout. And as they come up the top of this hill, they see something they haven't seen the entire time they've been in battle. And they come over this hill and they see a concentration camp. And they see all these people and all these bodies that are just desperate for hope. And all these guys that just a few minutes ago were trying to rape girls and pilfer liquor from stores, and it's just like they stopped. And for the first time, they realize this is what we've been fighting for. And all of a sudden, those deeds of immorality don't even matter anymore. And it just clicked with me. We're the same way. The moment you and I stop being sensible and forget what happened on the cross, and we don't go back and we don't reckon our lives to the grace of God and remember what He did for us and remember the commission that He gave us, the moment we stop doing that is the moment you'll start seeing our lives implode. And we start chasing once again after the lusts of our flesh. And so Paul says here, one of the responses that the church needs to have to the grace of God in addition to denying ungodliness is that you would be sensible. Use your head. Realize why we're here. Realize you don't have a whole lot of time left. And that our behavior needs to be excellent so that we have something to share with a dying world around us that desperately needs to see the change that has happened in our lives because of the cross. And so live sensibly. He gives two other characteristics that come out of this, and that is simply to live righteously and godly. That this is the manifestation of living sensibly, that doing righteousness is living right. It's living in accord with the moral standard of truth that God has put forth in the Scriptures. Godly is exuding in our lives the characteristics of God that make Him so attractive. And we're to embrace those and move through life living by those. And so, you know, right there, Paul just lays forth, here's why we do what we do. Because in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. In verse 13, He's coming back. So respond to that grace by living according to that grace, that your lives may be different, may be changed. But here's the question. You say, okay, great, I understand why. I know why I'm going to live this way, because of the grace that has appeared. It's all about what Jesus did. And so therefore, my life is a response to that. But how? How do I live this thing? Where's the power come from? How can I overcome the sin patterns that have been in my family and have been in my past for all these years? Where does it change? Where do I get the strength to live that kind of life described in verse 12? There's a word I want you to focus on. It's the very first word in verse 12. It's the word instruct. Some of you have the word train or teach. And so it's the same word that we get our word pedagogy from. The idea of teaching in a way that a parent or a teacher would teach a student or a child. Now, who's doing the teaching? This is the question. This is how we do these things. This is how we deny ungodliness and live sensibly, righteously, and godly. But who teaches us? Notice the object of who's teaching. It's in verse 11. It's the grace of God. Folks, don't miss this point. This is a huge theological point that you need to grasp in your Christian life. Who it is, how it is we do what we do. And what he's telling us here is that's the grace of God, the same grace that saved us, is the same grace that sustains us. The same grace which saved you is going to be the same grace that's going to sanctify you. It's not different. A lot of us would be honest, we'd say, okay, I get it. Yes, my salvation is by grace alone through faith. It's not anything that I can do to earn salvation. It's the grace that God gave us through Jesus Christ. But for the same ones of those that would say that, our lives would then tell a different story. Because even though we would recognize that we've been saved by grace, the way in which we behave, the way in which we act is completely different. We find a way to go back to law. Because we somehow feel that even though God loved me enough to save me unconditionally, he doesn't love me enough to allow his work to perfect in me. I have to continue doing my own deeds in order to earn his favor. It's an interesting phenomenon in Christianity, is that we have grace in our salvation, but we have law in our sanctification. And we feel that after the cross, we have to do more in order to earn that favor. And I've seen this manifest itself in a couple ways. Truth be known, there's probably some of you in here, honestly, who live lives out of deficits. Even though you know God loves you, you don't really believe it. You haven't really embraced it. And so every day you wake up, every deed that you do, you feel is this way of somehow earning God's love still. And so whether you get in the Word or whether you don't get in the Word, whether you go to church or whether you don't go to church, this is all a game of trying to win some sort of sufficiency from God's favor again. And folks, that couldn't be further from the truth. The same grace that saved you is the same grace that sustains you. It's not different. We don't take grace at the cross and then work it out in law. We don't do that. It's the same grace. And some of you may have never heard this before, so let me be the first to tell you, there is nothing you can do to make God love you any more, and there is nothing you can do to make God love you any less. He loves you perfectly through Jesus Christ. His grace is sufficient for you at Calvary, and it's sufficient for you at your work. It was sufficient for you on the cross, and it's sufficient for you at home, with your kids, with your spouse. You don't have to earn God's love. Our behavior is simply an overflow of what has already been provided. It's through Jesus Christ. Some of you are on the other end of that spectrum, to be honest with you. It's not insufficiency, it's self-sufficiency. It's not a life lived out of fear of God, it's a life lived out of pride and self. And for you, your deeds have become your life. And as good as they may be, maybe you have an incredible love for social justice, you want to see the homeless fed, you want to go down and you want to minister to the poor and the needy and incarnate yourself in a neighborhood and be that kind of person to those people. Maybe that's a great thing. Maybe for you it's a track record of morality. It's the satisfaction you've had and how good you've been. But what happens is that you take that, and like the older brother in the prodigal story, you now live a life that boasts in your own works, and everybody else's life is compared through the grid of you. Truth be known, you don't even need Jesus anymore. Your deeds have become Jesus. And I would say the same to you. It's the furthest from the truth. We are not performing in some legalistic, behavior-oriented pattern here for God. We are living a life that daily looks back to the cross and the same grace that saved us there. We now live in light of that grace. So we walk in freedom and we live lives not trying to be in perfection mode so that we can earn God's favor. We live lives that are simply open to God because of what He's already done for us. Isn't that the truth? That's what He's done for us. And I'll tell you this. The way we do this is you go back every morning, you wake up and you think about what it is you're going to do today, the deeds that you're going to do. You don't think about them through an end that is only in of yourself. You think about how you're going to live each day based upon what has already happened at the cross. That's why Paul said in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives within me. The life that I now live in the flesh, in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who died, who gave Himself up for me. Every day you wake up crucified to that cross, you remember it happened there so that you can now be free. And that's why in verse 14, Paul tells us that this is why Jesus died, not just to give you your hell insurance, but he tells you in verse 14, he died so that he could redeem us from every lawless deed.